Evening. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning, I know there was a glitch in the lyrics thrown up on the screen. And that wasn't Travis' fault, that was my fault. I was up there asking him, are we ready to roll with the overhead? And he looked at me and he missed the next stanza. That's totally my fault. I apologize. Romans 3, we'll look at verses 19 and 20 tonight as we continue sort of a consecutive exposition through this glorious epistle. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask that you would meet with us, and we pray that the glory of the Lord would fill this temple of living stones, that we would sense your presence with us, and that we would marvel at the way that you walk among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me of a woman named Sue who was asked, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you why you think you should not be thrown into hell, but instead welcomed into heaven, what would you say? And Sue paused, and then she said, well, I think I've always basically tried to do what's right, you know, doing unto others and keeping the Ten Commandments. And though I've done some things that I'm ashamed of, I do think that I've been a pretty good person. Now, Sue's response epitomizes the mindset of an overwhelming majority of the human race. But sadly, Sue's answer is the kiss of death regarding any biblical hope of heaven. Because with that kind of a response, Sue is clearly lost and she's doomed to outer darkness. In fact, Spurgeon says this, the cardinal error against the gospel of Christ is the tendency of the human heart to rely on salvation by works. We're all hardwired for that. And the pride of man does it. It leads man to believe that he can be, at least in part, his own Savior. And Spurgeon goes on to say, this error is the fertile mother of multitudes of heresies. And by the way, this is a lethal error to think this way. It's a damning millstone tied around the necks of multitudes of sinners. And for such deceived souls, and there are millions and millions of them out there, in fact, there are probably some in here as well. And my hope is that this hour's passage would be a pair of sturdy scissors that would cut us free from our pride, and it would draw us near to the Savior. And if not for the first time, maybe you've heard me say this before, the 10,000th and first time, we would be stirred up by way of reminder, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin continues to try to deceive us into letting us think that we can actually save ourselves. And we need this constant treatment. It's like somebody who's received a new kidney requires prednisone so the thing won't die. And likewise, I give you a dose again of the prednisone, of the truth, of the Word, that our hearts would not die within us, believing, trusting continuously in the Lord Jesus. This is the means of grace to our souls that we would endure to the end. So here we see, look, Romans 3:19 to 20. Here, the bad news of the apostle really reaches its climax. We've seen from 1:18 through 32, Paul declares that the Gentiles, they're all condemned under the wrath of God. And then in 2:1 through 3:8 of Romans, Paul informs the Jews as well, having spoken to the Gentiles, condemn them, that the Jews as well, they too are under the wrath of God, regardless of their Abrahamic bloodlines, or their possession of the law, or their ceremonial circumcision, they're also condemned under the wrath of God. Look what it says in 3:9. What then shall we say? Are we Jews any better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all condemned under the law. And then we looked at, the last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, at 3:9 through 18. It was a mirror of a passage where we see the moral ugliness of every man in God's eyes, none righteous, not even one. And now, in the context, we come to 3:19 through 20, where Paul seals the doom of every self-reliant sinner. And I say doom. Someone say, oh, doom. Someone might say, why do you speak of doom as if we're all in peril? Because we are all in peril. We will all face judgment one day. And there is the heaven and there is the hell. That's what the Scriptures say. So let's look at this passage, 19 through 20. Three heads of exposition, and then, God willing, four lines of application. 3 and 4. Consider first, by way of exposition, the law and condemnation. That's in verse 19. The law and condemnation. Look what it says there. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You see, the Jew viewed the law kind of as a ladder. A ladder given to sinners who are in a pit of sorts. Think of Joseph thrown into that pit, that cistern, by his brothers. And so, sinners have been thrown into the pit of condemnation by Adam's sin. But here, God gives to the Jew, to the sinner, the law, a 10-rung ladder. And by the steps of obedience, we can climb up to favor with God. That was the basic theology of the Jew. But the Jew was mistaken, because clearly, and Paul argues here, that the law is no ladder in the hand. Instead, the law, it's kind of like a ball and chain shackled to the ankle, because it's the law that displays the impossibility of man ever being able to climb out of his own sinfulness. So let's look at here, the law and condemnation in verse 19 here. There are really three elements to this. First, consider there's the prosecutor. You know what a prosecutor is? It represents justice in a courtroom. Think of many years ago, maybe the most famous of all trials, the O.J. Simpson trial. Remember that? There was the prosecutor. Marcia Clark was her name. And she would walk back and forth, and she would prove the guilt of the suspect, which was O.J. Simpson at this time, in the courtroom. She would present a case and evidence against O.J. Remember the bloody clothes that she would bring in with the DNA verifying that a crime had been committed by this man. So the law functions as kind of a prosecutor here. So it says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law, that's the word nomos. And there are many shades of meaning here. Often in Romans and Paul's epistles, it means the Mosaic legislation. Certainly the law speaks of the Ten Commandments. Look at 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, you see, this is the Ten Commandments that's being referred to, that legislation. It's really here broader even than that being used. The Old Testament Scriptures, because, again, remember the context. the context of 10 through 18 of chapter 3, we see the combined testimony of all these quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah that speak about none righteous, not even one. They've all turned aside. Their throat is an open grave. This is all from the law, from the Old Testament scriptures. As the Old Testament is permeated with the demand and thunder of those two Sinai tablets, the law of God. John Murray says this, they have nevertheless the force and relevance that belongs to the law. It's the Decalogue standard. Even look at 7:13 of Romans, where Paul says there, therefore the 7:12, where it says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law, like a prosecutor, it speaks. Again, he's given us that picture of the courtroom, and the law is given a personality, pacing back and forth before the bench of the judge of all the earth, presenting a devastating case against every sinner, who, by the way, has no defense attorney to argue for them, standing defenseless. So the law and condemnation. The first element is the prosecutor, but also in this verse, there are the defendants. It says, so that all the world may be charged and every mouth may be silenced. In the courtroom, yeah, the law is the prosecutor, but then there's that defendant table. It's usually just one defendant that's sitting there, but in this case, look at how long this table is. It's long enough to have millions of chairs on it. And seated at the defendant's table is every human being of history. Look down that marathon long table. We all sit at it. All those throughout history. Look, it says, those under the law. In other words, those who are within the sphere of the law's applicability. Who's this referring to? Well, it's referring to the Jews, certainly, because they were raised on the oracles of God, 3:1. And these are cuffed to that defendant's table, like with handcuffs and ankle shackles. But also the Gentiles too, because look what it says in 2:14 and 15. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, or they do instinctively the things of the law, for there is a law within them, showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. You see, the conscience of the Jews and the Gentiles all cry out, I know, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm a coveter. So every mouth is silenced, it says, and all the world is convicted. Every inhabitant of the globe, without exception, Jews and Gentiles, the Jews and the Sioux, who like in the beginning said, I think I'm a pretty good person. No, that long defendant's table, everyone are silenced and convicted. And that's the verdict. The verdict is guilty. Every mouth is closed. It's kind of a law court metaphor. As accusations is made, and then the defendant has the opportunity to clear himself. Do you have anything to say for yourself? And the defendant sits there on the table. Like the whole crowd, the whole multitude sits there so overwhelmed with the airtight case against them. With all the avalanche of the convicting, bloody evidence on the outside and even the shrieking conscience on their inside, and they sit with silence. It's like in Job 40 in verse 2 where God says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And Job is silent. He says, he just puts his hand over his mouth. That's the verdict. Guilty. And all men become accountable to God. The word is become accountable. It's hupodikos, which means resigning oneself to the judgment. Just being able to basically say, I don't contest the verdict at all. Because everything I've done is in full view of the witness of creation. You think, if in November there was a football game at the University of Michigan, 115,000 people in the stadium, and a man runs out to the 50-yard line and he pulls a knife out of his belt and he stabs a man right at the 50-yard line. And there are 115,000 people who are witnesses and the police apprehend him. What's the use of trying to defend oneself with such evidence against and such witnesses accusing? And that's the way it is for every sinner on Judgment Day. There's God examining. There's the law pacing. There are the oracles of God accusing. There's the conscience within shrieking. It's an indisputable conclusion that every head will be bowed in silence and in shame. That's what it means when it says, "For now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God." Now that's a blow to the theology of Sue and me and you. So come on, secondly, I said three lines of exposition. First, the law and condemnation, but let's look secondly at verse 20a, and that is the law and justification. The law and justification. Look, it says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." The first century Jew and the modern Sioux and me and you, basically and natively, are holding tight this 10-runged ladder of the law. And by virtue of it, it's a fool's errand to claim that we're good. Because look what it says there. No, by the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, what does this word justify mean? It's dikaiō in the Greek. It's also used in verse 13 of chapter 2, where it says, "Look, for not the hearers of the law of God are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Justified. What does this term mean? Well, it's a legal forensic term. It's the act of a judge, a declaration. It's to make one right or declare one to be righteous. Now, this isn't pardon. It's not like a judge pardoning here. No, the issue is being justified, being declared righteous. Think with me of, go back to 1946, just after World War II. And let's say that evidence came out just after D-Day and after the signing of the Victory in Europe Treaty, that it was found out by some kind of evidence. So it seemed that General Eisenhower has been charged with treason because throughout the years leading up to D-Day, he was making telephone calls with Hitler and he was engaging in a treacherous, treasonous plot with Hitler, which actually prolonged the war for another year, resulting in hundreds of thousands of troops dying. And as a result, Eisenhower was going to be stripped of his earned medals and his hero status. And there was this courtroom scene that took place. And there the prosecutor paced, and there the judge sat, and there the witnesses were brought. But the charge were considered to be unfounded. And the integrity and honor of Eisenhower remained intact. And therefore the judge justifies Eisenhower. Not by pardoning him. There was nothing to be pardoned. And he wasn't just declared innocent, simply that he didn't do that, but basically what happened to him is his heroic status, all the medals that had been stripped from his chest, were put back on him. All of the nobility was restored to him. That's kind of like what justification is, being declared righteous, just, heroic, noble, justified in God's sight. A man's performance being so noble and so outstanding that God gives a legal verdict justified as an earned status, not only sins of omission, but sins of commission, none of them were ever performed. But it says here, no. It says, "No flesh by the works of the law will be justified in God's sight." No flesh, none of Adam's seed have so nobly performed that they merit such a judgment. No flesh. Look what it says, 3:10 through 18 there. None righteous, not even one. None seeks after God. Their throat is an open grave, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood. Every human being is already prosecuted by an omniscient judge. In the case of Eisenhower, there was nothing against him. But every one of us, we haven't made treason with Hitler, but we've all made treason with the devil. And we've violated every command of God. We're not doers of the law. We're merely hearers of the law. There are no moral heroes among us. None of us have earned the status of righteousness. None of us. We're all disqualified as traitors. The bar of God's righteousness by the law is so high it is unattainable. No man, except one. The first Adam didn't, but the last Adam, he is the only one who qualifies for that hero's status of never having committed sin of omission or sin of commission. The medals of his nobility and his holiness and his righteousness. He is the only one who wears the category of being justified before God. But look what it says there. By the works of the law, no flesh, no sinful flesh, no offspring of the first Adam will be justified in his sight. So we've seen the law and condemnation. We've seen the law and justification. Now, thirdly, by way of exposition, consider with me the law and conviction. That's 20b. The law and conviction. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we ask, if the law can't justify anyone, the law can only condemn. What's the use of the law? What's the use of these Ten Commandments? Of all these demanding scriptures? We're mistaken to think that they are a ladder in our hand that we can climb and merit the favor of God. But instead, the law, listen, is a flashlight that displays the ball and chain tied to our ankle, our sinfulness. The law shows us the impossibility of our ever being able to, by ourselves, climb out of our sinful, lost, damned, condemned condition. Consider the law's impotence here in verse 20b, where it says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law has no ability at all to rescue us. These Ten Commandments, or the whole Mosaic legislation, it is unable to remedy man's sin problem. But it is able to cast light on our peril, on our impending doom. See, as it says there, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That word is hamartia. It means missing the mark. The law shows us how badly we've missed the mark. The Westminster Confession says sin is lack of conformity unto. We don't meet the standard. We're not good enough. Or transgression of. We violated the law of God. The law gives us that narrow path. We're to walk in that narrow road, but we've zigzagged in wickedness and evil and injustice and perversion. That's what the law shows us with its plumb line. Spurgeon says this, the heart of the sinner, the heart is like a cellar. It's full of lizards and cockroaches and beetles and all kinds of termites and insects, which in the dark we see not. Ever, I've been in places where you come into the kitchen at night, not my house, but another house. You come into the kitchen at night and you turn the lights on And there was a pest party on the floor. And then it goes under the cupboards and under the refrigerators. And that's what the law does. The law exposes the pest party. Spurgeon says, but the law takes down the shutters and lets the light in and we see the evil. But the law is unable to exterminate the evil in the life of sinners. So in that sense, the law is impotent. Look, it says there, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't kill sin. It doesn't remedy sin. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But there is this achievement. The law is not useless. It does achieve something. It does a blessed service to us sinners. Praise God for the law. The law opens shutters, but it doesn't save the house from the termites. It does set the conscientious and concerned homeowner to seeking out a remedy to save the house before it collapses. That's what the law does for us. We're doomed. We're in peril here for an eternal collapse. We'll split hell wide open. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, sin with its is exposed by the flashlight of the law. The silhouettes of our sins are recognized. Murderous, adulterous, thievish, deceiving, covetousness. Now this is a great and necessary contribution to our salvation, isn't it? To see the trouble that we're in. Because if the soul is never convinced of its sickness, it'll never seek out a physician. Charles Hodge writes this. This is the office of the law. It wasn't designed to give life, but so to convince of sin that men may be led to renounce their own righteousness, or to pitch it out, to say it's a fool's errand, to renounce their own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ as the only and sufficient ground of acceptance with God. So there's our exposition. The law in condemnation, the law in justification, and the law in conviction. Let's draw some lines of application before we go home tonight. Consider one, and we could just say this. Consider the flashlight use of the law. We mentioned it. Now, there are many well-meaning folks who ignorantly teach that the law was a big part of Old Covenant religion. But no, it's really not a part of New Covenant religion. Ever heard that? Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. The Lamb has been slain and now there is remission. So we're free from the law. But that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. The New Testament teaches that there are great uses of the law. In fact, theologically speaking, when you think of the whole counsel of God, there are three uses of the law for the Christian that are recognizable in apostolic teaching and in biblical doctrine. And just think of these. We could categorize these three this way. First, there's the bridle restraining of unbelievers from sin. That's one use of the law. The bridle restraining of unbelievers from sin. For example, Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For children, the law comes. It's the fifth commandment. Obey your parents. And it comes to children and it holds these wild stallions from running out into the far country of their self-destructive sinfulness. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And likewise, it's used for the state as well. The law, the state, the magistrate, uses the law to keep civilians from stampeding society. It is a restraint of unbelievers from sin, like a bridle. But it's also, the second use of the law is as a guide directing sinners in sanctification. Because once someone actually becomes a Christian, do we then, people speak about, well, we have the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit is what directs us. We're led by the Spirit of God, right? Well, but look at Romans 8:4 here, a little foretaste of things to come. Now look at verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, 8:3 of Romans, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Look, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the law continues to mark out the narrow road of a God-pleasing life of holiness and love. You know, it is true. It is true, as one has said, that law without love is dead. But it's also true that love without law is blind. For love to God, we're constrained by the love of Christ and the Spirit of God within us. But that passion within us causes us to be directed by the law of God, which draws out the narrow way for us. But the law also is this point of the law. Yeah, it's a bridle that restrains. It's a guide that directs the Christian. But it's also the flashlight exposing the unbeliever's need of a Savior. And that's what our passage is for the law in the use of the new covenant. As it says there, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, when it's preached in a congregation, when it's preached at Gentex, at the lunch table, when it's preached in an airport, when you're witnessing to someone, the law puts a flashlight on the anatomy of the sinner so he can see the gangrene of his own soul that he will flee to the great physician for rescue. This is so important that we continue to see this use of the law and how important it is, because the pride of man is so stubborn. Just like in the beginning, Sue, who said, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a pretty good life. There is this Sue conviction that we stubbornly all have. You know, I'll be my own Savior, thank you. I'm good enough. This is the pillbox fortress that I hide myself in. And you know what has to happen to such people like us? We need to be shelled by the thunder of the law. In order so that we'll come out with the white flag, surrendering our hopelessness left to ourselves. And the thunder of the law is an essential element of biblical evangelism. You want to know how we should evangelize? Just look at what the passage we've been through. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, where Paul begins by saying, regarding his not being ashamed of the gospel, beginning with the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul starts with the law. He shows the hopelessness of survival. He brings thunder. The conscience of sinners must be assaulted by the holy standard of God. You're a murderer. You're an idolater. You're an adulterer. You're a thief. You're a liar. You're covetous. So that, like it says in Isaiah 6, the sinner will say, woe is me. Wilson says this, the heart of man must be deeply furrowed. That's what a farmer does. He cuts a furrow with a steel plow deep into the ground. I see it every spring in Zealand there by my house. The heart of man must be deeply furrowed by the sharp plow of God's law before there can be a profitable reception of the seed of life. And beloved, that's why oftentimes the modern gospel light, which comes across basically like this, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or, God knows that you're lonely. I mean, that's what your social media, Facebook, or Instagram fixation is. You're lonely. God has come to be your friend. You know, there may be elements of truth to those things, but we see the reason why such evangelism that doesn't use the law is chronically barren of practical holiness. Because only when the man who's prideful back is broken, that his self-righteous hope is collapsed, that, like it says in Romans 7, sin has become utterly sinful. What a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will we let go of our self-righteousness and cling savingly to Christ's righteousness alone. This is so important because in congregations like ours, people say, but I don't want law preaching. When Pastor Morgan preaches out the law and he tells you about my sin, I don't want law preaching. That's old covenant. I want new covenant preaching. I want grace preaching. I want him to tell me of my Savior. All I'm saying to you who have that kind of affection for grace preaching, understand that law preaching is Christ's best friend. It's like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sort of Jesus' best man, wasn't he? And what did John the Baptist bring? Law. He brought thunder. He brought the call to repentance. And what John the Baptist was doing is he was ushering sinners to the side of Jesus, the one who would come. Because there, seeing one's own sinfulness, one is able to catch much more precious sights of Jesus' grace. So that, like in Romans 11:36, we realize, oh, concerning the grace of God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Nothing of me, not unto me, not unto me. But unto Your name be glory. From You, through You, to You are all things. To You, not to me, be praise forever. And so even like 2 weeks ago, I preached that passage. I put that mirror up and you saw how ugly you were. Because I had that week, saw how ugly I was. And I declared our mutual ugliness before God. I still remember the next Lord's table. I wasn't here, but I was somewhere else. And the Lord's table somewhere else. And as I was at that Lord's table, because of the ugliness I had seen in myself, it made me hunger and thirst so much more for Christ. And at the table, I feasted ravenously at His table. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound and taste of the One who saved a wretch like me. So that flashlight use of the law, we need that. We need that in our new covenant Christianity. But come on, secondly, consider with me the dead end of works righteousness. The dead end of works righteousness. And I keep pressing on this because I would be naive to think that everybody here has had their pride broken of self-righteousness and their hopes collapsed. Luke 18 speaks of the Pharisee. Could it be that there are some here standing with the Pharisee? I come in here, we sit here. You came on a March afternoon, daylight savings time are in. You can do things later in the... But you came. We came to the house of God. And it's something that we can do strutting in a place like this and say, oh Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other people. All the things other people are doing, but I'm not like the mission drunks. I'm not like the TikTok addicts or the porn addicts. I'm not like those LGBTQ people. I'm not an abortionist. You know, in some sense, I'll say, okay, that may be true. Your outward sins, our outward sins may not be as heinous as others. But, you know, the bar is not set to the vileness of others. The bar is set to the sky-high holiness of God's law. I mean, think about it. What benefit is it to us if we're just a little bit better than a sex pervert? Or an abortionist murderer? Or go down the line. We're for all of us, it's true. The previous verse says we're open graves. We're like asps. We're like vipers. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Both the sexual pervert and the lobby gossiper at Harbor Church all sit at that long defendant's table with our heads hung in shame, without a word to be able to speak. And we're all cuffed and ushered to the lake of fire together. I realize that in another sense, our self-righteousness, pride, makes us even more detestable than the pervert. Because really, there are more severe rebukes the Lord Jesus gives for the religious hypocrites. Read Matthew 23. Woe, Pharisee! Woe, woe, woe! Better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the likes of us who are trusting in our own righteousness. I fear it could be that there are some who still think the law is a ladder. I even sense sometimes that rising up in myself, again, the prednisone that the kidney needs to keep conditions. We need to keep our righteousness in a condition that is curbed. Our righteousness only shows our sinfulness because we fall short of the glory of God. Maybe there are children here. Children here. Okay, we got children here. We even have an older person. There's somebody sitting next to, behind Rick and Faye, and she's an older person. So it's young and it's old who need. I need this on this side of the pulpit as well. Let's not think. But I honor my parents. I don't swear. I don't smoke weed. I come to the PM service. I'm faithful to my wife. I sacrifice for my family. I read my Bible consistently. I tell the truth. I tithe. Come on now. After all I've done, certainly you can't lump me within those, right there within those drunks and those sodomites and those liars and those addicts and those abortionists. If I took the stethoscope of God's omniscience to your heart, is that what you're saying? Does he hear that? Because if he hears that, that is a damning problem. That's what the boasting Pharisee says. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these swindlers, these unjust ones, these adulterers, and these tax collectors. See, the problem that some of us have is that sometimes we haven't yet stopped speaking. Our mouth isn't yet closed by the law. We hear from in ourselves, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. But like it says in 3:11, we just don't understand. We just don't get it. And it's good when a passage comes like this, for me on this side of the pulpit, as well for you, to say, is it I, Lord? Lord, I give in. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm covetous. And just if we're going to speak anything, we speak what the tax collector says at the back, beating our breasts. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's all just a pause again. Young ones and old ones and tweeners. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's a good, fundamental, elementary lesson for us to relearn the dead-end works of righteousness. Thirdly, consider the ultimate deedlessness of justification. The utter deedlessness of justification. Look, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We need to seek to thoroughly purge and rinse this idea from our thinking. I was born and raised as a Roman Catholic. You know anybody who's Roman Catholic? Basically, Roman Catholic may say, yeah, but 320 there says no flesh will be justified by the law. Well, that speaks to those before their baptism, which regenerates, regenerating baptism. But after one is baptized, well, then it's good deeds of merit that earn God's favor on judgment day. Thus, a life, when I was a Roman Catholic, I still remember, I wanted to stack up all the good deeds that I could. I went to Mass. I once went, I think it was 5 or 6 years. I never missed Mass. I was so much better than other guys. I went to confession. And I did confirmation. I did rosaries with my mom. Prayers. And then, when I got a little older, I realized it's social justice and social work that I... You sometimes wonder why Roman Catholics are involved in all these things. Oh, it oftentimes is tied back to the deedfulness of justification. You know, we can have that evangelical version of it. Again, twice on Sundays I go to church. And I go to Wednesday prayer, and I it's all rubbish. Philippians 3, it's all rubbish. And then there's Arminianism too. The Arminianism which basically says, okay, by the works of the law, okay, Jesus gave the perfect obedience, Jesus fulfilled the legal requirements of the law, and then if Jesus fulfilled all the legal requirements of the law, now the only thing that's required in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is the one work of faith. Which is, I don't have to do the works of the law, but now I do the one work of faith. If I believe, if you disbelieve, you are damned. But if you believe, that's the one work that you do, the Arminian says. And that will earn you the favor of God. Were you ever there? I was there. I remember, I was saved at 17, I think. But I remember sitting during my senior year in honors English class, looking at other people. I believed and they didn't. And I thought to myself, Rick, you thought this too, didn't you? Well, even when you first really believed, even thinking, but I had a little more sensitivity than those rogue classmates of mine. More spiritual sensitivity. Even though it was, I believed in Jesus. But what is that? That's a works righteousness. No, throw that out as well. And we need to also beware of what we could be called not Roman Catholicism or Arminianism, but also a holy fruitism. Which is, okay, this is a wholesome reaction against the easy believism. It's true, Matthew 7:20 says a tree is known by its fruit. And it's true, good works do indeed prove that one is saved. But beware of a subtle but dangerous overreaction that the soul begins to view deeds of holiness produced by the Holy Spirit not as fruit of salvation, but that's the ground of my salvation. You know what I mean by that? Okay, it evidences that I'm saved, but we begin to rely on them for salvation. See, confidence before God can shift away from focusing on Christ's righteousness, His cross work, instead onto my own personal holiness and my law work. I remember I was in Dayton, Ohio. I was flying one night, late at night, it was about midnight, from Dayton to Grand Rapids. And I was on this little prop plane. There were probably about 7 or 8 people on the plane. It was like the Twilight Zone. And there was a thunderstorm. And I'm telling you, our plane was struck by lightning. And we flipped and we were going down. And I'm going to face you in judgment. I still remember my initial reaction was the arranging of my little pile of good deeds before God. What are you doing? God, throw it out. And God have mercy on me, the sinner. And it was such a beautiful catechetical experience for me. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Again, through the works of the law comes a knowledge of sin. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And just lastly here, fourthly, just consider with me, this is the total abandonment of faith. Total abandonment of faith. Maybe I'm doing this because I'm a grandpa now. And I got this little granddaughter, and I'll wrestle with little granddaughter. And I have this grandson. He's got a hero concept. He likes to rescue his sister from things. And I'm holding on to my little granddaughter, and Andy comes, and he's going to pry away every finger of that ogre papa away so that she can be set free. And so what I've been trying to do is pry your fingers off the ladder of the law, trusting in it as a way for you to climb up into God's favor. That's what I've been really doing this whole sermon. For faith in self and self-reliance must be abandoned, but faith in Christ and Christ-reliance must be embraced. And we get to go, I get to go to preach this the next time if God would tarry. It says in 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's this righteousness of God that's been manifested and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Self-righteousness must be abandoned for Christ's righteousness. And I know the idea of letting go of self. Self-abandonment is a scary thought for the self-reliant. Like John Murray says this, faith is trust. Faith is the inner movement of the whole man to rest on Christ alone for salvation. It means the abandonment of confidence in our own or in any human resources in a totality act of self-commitment to Christ. Let me just close with this. Spurgeon gives this little story. He says, I've heard of a captain of a great ship who had a little son. And this little boy was fond of climbing. And one day he climbed to the masthead of the ship. And the father thought that if the boy attempted to return, he'd be dashed to pieces. So he shouted to him, don't look down! And when the ship lurches, then drop into the sea. Well, terrified, the boy just clung to the mast all the tighter. But the earnest father knew that it was his only chance of safety, so he shouted out one more time. He said, boy, the next time the ship lurches, let go or I'll shoot you. And the ship lurches and the boy goes down and he drops into the sea and he's saved. And had he not dropped, he would have perished. Spurgeon says, this is just your condition. So long as you cling to your works and ceremonies, you're in the utmost of peril. But when you give yourselves up entirely to the mercy of Christ, you're safe. Try it, sinner. Try it, that's all. I'm just saying to you, try it. Whether it's the first time, for me it's about the 10,000th and first time. But I'm letting go, trusting tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just all of us sinners, let's let go of our miserable, doomed self as saviors and fall by faith into the capable hands of Christ, who is able to save even the chief of sinners.